Good morning. It is so good to be with you all again, and I see some new faces, which is exciting. That's always good. And it was awesome to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. I am always amazed by the Lord's Supper. Some of you know I teach Old Testament, and knowing the roots of it and Passover, knowing what Jesus did, it's just absolutely an amazing thing. And you continue to reflect on it, and you continue to be amazed and learn more and more about it. This morning, I am going to go back to the book of Job. So if you are here with us this morning, please turn your Bibles to Job chapter 2. I'm going to be focusing on three verses this morning, verses 11 through 13. This is kind of a transitional passage here in Job. It's going to switch gears rather dramatically moving forward. It's going to go from this heavenly court scene that we start with to these dialogues that take up a majority of the book, and this is kind of the key switching point here, transitional point. Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For those of you who were with us before, for those who weren't, let me just give you a little recap about the book of Job. Job starts off describing this man named Job, and we find that he is a very godly man. In fact, he says he is blameless and upright. Three times in the first couple chapters, it tells us he is blameless and upright. Literally, that means that he is the real deal inside and out. He's authentic. What you see is what you get with Job. And so three times it tells us this, twice coming from the mouth of God himself. So that says a lot about this man named Job. He is one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was a man that was extremely blessed. We find out he had 10 children, which in the ancient world, that was a huge deal. To have that many kids was a sure sign that he was blessed by God. And seven of the children were boys. And so, again, as people are listening to this description of this man named Job, especially an Israelite man, they would have said, oh my goodness, this guy is who I want to be. Everything about him is what I want to strive to be and to become. And he was extremely wealthy as well. Not only did he have all these blessings, but he was blessed materially as well. We're introduced to another character called the Satan. We have shortened it to Satan, like it's a proper name, but the Satan is a title meaning the accuser, the challenger, and that's the role he plays in this book. He comes along in the presence of the main character, who is Yahweh, God. And he comes into the presence of God, and he challenges him. And he said, Job is only worshiping you. Job is only fearing you because of what you've done for him. If you take away all these blessings that you have given him, he will curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to do just that. In a matter of minutes, everything that Job has, all of his material blessings, all of his children are taken from him. And if you recall, at the end of chapter 1, these are some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, starting in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name the Lord. Again, I don't know if you remember, but I still reflect on this. It's been weeks since I've preached on this to you. But he lost everything. He experienced something that none of us in this room will experience. A tragedy so horrible. And yet his first response is to fall on his face and worship. How convicting is that? I mean, just as a comparison, looking at myself, I was in a rush this week and I cut my fingernails too short and one of my fingers has just been bothering me all week, right? And that's thrown me off, that the fact that I cut my fingernails too short. And here's Job, he loses everything and he worships and he praises the Lord. Unbelievable. Chapter 2 is very similar to chapter 1. It starts off, Satan comes in the presence of God. And he's not satisfied. Job passed the first test, but he's saying, okay, sure, yeah, he passed the first test, but that's because he still has his health, right? You took external things away from him, but touch his own body, and then Job will curse you to your face. And again, what happens? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord in verse 7, struck Job with lonesome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Remember, this is a Hebraic expression. Sole of his foot, crown of his head, and everything in between. That's what that implies. So Job was diseased thoroughly. His entire body was diseased. And Satan brought a little backup this time. We are introduced to a new character, Job's wife. And she comes on the scene, and she is a mouthpiece of Satan. That's kind of scary to think about. That Satan is allowed to do these things, God allows him to do all these things, and Satan even uses people close to us at times. And his wife comes, and she says to Job, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, Job's been through so much. Job has lost so much. And now the person closest to him on this earth, his wife, comes and tells him to do what Satan wants him to do. Do you know how difficult it would be for Job to do the right thing here? But what does he do? Verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' And it says, 'In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.'" And last time I was with you, I talked about this, and I talked about the importance of what we say. I talked the importance of our words. And here's Job. If anyone has an excuse, right? If anyone has a built-in excuse, like, "I'm having a pretty bad day, sorry," it would be Job. But Job controls what he says. Because again, he was a blameless and upright man. That means inside and out, he was the real deal. And we see this because our words reflect what's in our heart. And Job, in this horrible condition, is able to control himself and control his words. And he does not sin against God with his lips. So powerful. And, you know, I wish the book of Job ended here. This is a great ending. We're introduced to this awesome guy named Job, and throughout so far, it's amazing how he's responded. But Satan does not give up. We have to be aware of that. We do have an enemy who does not give up. And he goes after Job again. In this situation, he uses three of his friends. Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Let me read it for you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." One commentator says this: "Satan has now disappeared from the book of Job. His role is taken over by men who assemble with what appear to be the best of motives, but they'll turn out to be more like gathering of vultures." And that's what we have here. At first blush, when you read this passage, you're like, wow, praise God for friends. Three amazing friends that are coming to help Job in his time of need. And that's what it appears like. But there are several things the author does here. There are several things he does to foreshadow that these three friends, that it seems like they're coming for good reasons. It seems like their motives are pure. But it's going to turn out that they are going to be used by Satan himself to try to get Job to curse God. And so again, we need to reflect on this a little bit, and I wanted to talk a little bit first about who these three friends are. It's amazing as you study this, there's so much disagreement on who these friends are, where they actually came from, the symbolism, if there's symbolism connected to these friends. First, we're introduced to these three friends, and it tells us they all lived in different locations. They all lived in different places. Now, I think this is actually very significant. In fact, my understanding of these three friends is one comes from a northern region, one comes from an eastern region, one comes from a southern region. And in many ways, these three friends are representative of the entire ancient Near Eastern world. That's part of what's going on here. They're representative of the entire ancient Near East. And they're going to bring certain mindsets, they're going to bring a certain worldview, they're going to bring a certain understanding to evil and suffering and pain. And we'll see that as we go. We find that they are older men who have a reputation for wisdom. In fact, if you look ahead to Job chapter 32, there's one more character we'll eventually be introduced to, and he's a younger man. And he's there for this whole dialogue that's going to take place between Job and these three friends, and he's sitting there listening the whole time, but he's not speaking. Why? He says, I wasn't going to speak because you are older men, and with many years you should have much wisdom. In fact, they had a reputation for being wise men. But what we're going to find, what we're going to see, is their wisdom was wisdom of the world and not godly wisdom. And there is a difference. There's a very big difference there. We find out also that these men must have been very wealthy. We know Job was extremely wealthy from the description of how many sheep and cattle and oxen he had. And these three men are probably also very, very wealthy. A big hint comes in Job chapter 7. Job talks about how he's been in this condition for months. And when we read the text, it seems like it's one thing after another. But we have to understand, when this all happened to Job, his wife didn't send out a text to let his friends know. His wife didn't go on Facebook and post, oh my goodness, this horrible thing happened. During that time period, it would take weeks for someone to receive the information. And instead, they all heard about how horrible, all this evil, this tragedy that happened to Job. They heard about it. They communicated with each other. They gathered together. Then they went with Job and sat with him for a week. Now, all this would have taken months. And so for these men to go and leave their families, to leave their farms, to leave their flocks for months, it tells us they must have been men that had means. They must have been men that had people working underneath them to take care of their business needs. And so again, in the ancient world, you hear about these three friends, and just like Job, they sound very impressive. These are men that you would want to be like. But again, as we look beyond the surface, we're going to see some things that are concerning. The first friend, his name is Eliphaz. He's from a place called Teman. Now, out of all the people, there's more stuff said about him than anyone else. And the location that's given, they actually know where it is. It was in the country of Edom. It was south of the Dead Sea. And again, this is a place that's mentioned throughout Scripture. In fact, if you go to Jeremiah or you go to Obadiah, there's prophecies given against Edom, and specifically the city in Edom. And one thing we learn about the city is this city was known for, guess what? Knowledge and wisdom. And so here's this man from the city. He was probably the eldest of the three friends. Why do we know that? Because he always spoke first. He always spoke the longest. And at the end of the book of Job, God comes and speaks to these three friends, and Eliphaz is mentioned by name. He is kind of the representative of the other three. And what's interesting here is he's from Edom. Now, when I say that, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot. But remember, the original audience were Jews. They were Hebrews. They were Israelites. And as soon as they heard Edom, they knew exactly what this was about. See, the Edomites came from a guy named Esau. And you go back in Genesis, and there's this conflict. Even in the womb, there's a conflict between Jacob and Esau. Even in the womb, there's a struggle going on between the two. And you watch these two brothers. Now, all brothers kind of fight, right? All brothers have disagreements. But between these two, it was pretty intense. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, what we're going to find is the Israelites coming from Jacob and the Edomites coming from Esau constantly are fighting. And so again, I think this is a literary device. It's a little foreshadowing. That this guy sounds good, he appears to be good, but then all of a sudden, he's from Edom. And the original audience would have said, wait a second. I don't know if I can trust this guy. The second guy is Bildad. It says he is a Shuhite. Now, my Old Testament professor would always ask a question, who is the shortest man in the Bible? And we'd be like, Zacchaeus? Right, he was a wee little man? He's like, no, Bildad. He was only Shuhite. Right? It was a bad joke then. Still bad, sorry. But again, we don't know much about him. Who are the Shuhites? I don't know. I think what's interesting here about him, what we can learn from him, Bildad, the name, means son of Hadad. And in Genesis 25, there's a guy named Ishmael. And there's genealogy given for Ishmael, and guess what? He has a son named Hadad. And Bildad means son of Hadad. So many scholars say, this guy is coming from the line of Ishmael. Now, why is that important? Again, the original audience, they would have known. We have Father Abraham. And he has a son that we come from named Isaac. This is the son of the promise. This is the son of the blessing. It's Isaac, and we come from Isaac. But you know the story, right? God promised that Abraham would have a son through his wife, Sarah. But it's not happening. And so Sarah takes matters into her own hands and said, here is my maidservant, Hagar. Take and have a child with her. Again, there's a whole sermon on that, right? Are we willing to wait upon the Lord and his promises and his timing? Or do we rush ahead and take matters into our own hands? And as you know the story, Abraham has a child with Hagar. His name is Ishmael. And of course, that causes jealousy between Sarah and Hagar. And when Sarah finally has a child, she forces Abraham, send him away. Get this Ishmael away from my son Isaac. Now, if you know the story of the Bible, you know that there's going to be conflict between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. Right into this day, you read the Quran, and what does it say? The promise came through Abraham, through his son Ishmael. Do you know that? Throughout the Quran, it says Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, and Jacob. And Islam traces their history and heritage through Ishmael. And to this day, is there conflict between the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael? Yes. Right? You hear political leader after I'm going to bring peace in the Middle East. It's been going on. This conflict's been going on for a long time. A long time. The next character is Zophar. We don't know very much about him at all. It says he's a Naamite. What most scholars believe is that if you go back to Genesis 4, they give a genealogy of this guy named Cain, and there's a female mentioned there named Naama, who is a female descendant of Cain. And so again, if you're an Israelite listening to this, you have someone who's a descendant of Esau, not good. You have someone who's a descendant of Ishmael, not good. And you have someone who's a descendant of Cain, the first murderer in the Bible. And so we're not told much about them, but what we are told about them kind of paints a negative picture of who they are. Now it tells us in verse 11, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort. Now we oftentimes go to the sympathy and comfort thing, which seems good. But don't skip over the first phrase there. They made an appointment together. Some translations say they consulted together. What does that mean? It's another example of foreshadowing. These three men are working together. They're working together as one. And so here, it seems like they're coming to do good. But what's going to happen is the three are going to work together, not for good, but for the evil. And we're going to see that. But they do come to show him sympathy. Literally, this means to shake the head. They come to shake their head in disbelief. They come to shake their head like, I can't believe, Job, this is happening to you. Now, most of you, you've probably experienced that before. Have you ever heard something so horrible and so horrific, all you can do is shake your head? Like, you cannot believe that this has occurred. Now, for every generation, unfortunately, living in the fallen, broken world we do, you can think of certain situations. My parents' generation, all of them can tell you, where were you when John F. Kennedy was killed? And they can tell you where they were. They can tell you, remembering the news. They can tell you what it was like. They can tell you the response of their teacher. They can tell you how sad it was and how it just impacted everyone. And a lot of people are just shaking their head in disbelief. For my generation, it was 9/11. Where were you on 9/11? I remember the day so well. I was a college student, and I was in Canada. And that was weird. It was so strange to be in a different country when this event took place. And I remember my girlfriend, who's now my wife, she came running up to me and she seemed all happy. I'm like, what's going on? She's like, classes are canceled. I'm like, sweet, that's awesome. I'm like, why? She's like, I don't know, something about a plane crashing into a building in New York. And so I automatically went to the student center, and there on the big screen TV, there it was. There was the picture of the tower on fire. And then another plane came in, and boom. And all of us were just standing there shaking our head in disbelief. I can't believe this is happening. And that's what Job's friends came to do. They're essentially saying, Job, I can't believe it. I'm so sorry. And shaking their head. They also came to comfort him. Again, this is to take away the pain, to help him through his loss. Again, he's lost a lot. And so, again, this is interesting, though. The Hebrew word for comfort is Nahum, the prophet. Same root. Nahum. And what does that mean? It means to comfort, but it also means to repent. And this is a powerful thing. In the book of Job, there's a lot of this, where they use one word that can have two different meanings, and both meanings kind of play a role in the book. And so these three friends come to comfort Job in his time of grief and loss and mourning, which seems like a great thing. But eventually what they're going to do is they're going to be demanding that Job repent. They come to comfort, but that soon is going to turn to accusations. Job, you did something wrong. We know it. Everyone knows it. You need to repent. And ironically, spoiler alert, if you go to the end of the book, God appears and God speaks. And he comes to comfort Job and he tells his friends to repent. So this is a key to the entire book here, this idea of comforting. Yes, but it also means to repent. In verse 12, it says, and when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. Again, I've talked about this before. This disease, this illness that Satan put on Job, horrible. We don't know what it was. People try to speculate about it. If you do a Google image search, you won't be able to eat lunch today about what they think it might have been. But we know it was horrible. Job himself says in chapter 7, my flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and break out afresh. Pleasant. No. Again, throughout the book, he keeps describing himself. The last description comes in chapter 20. He said, my skin turns black and falls from me. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes someone will tell you about a tragedy. Someone will tell you about something horrible that happens, or you'll read about it. But then when you see it for yourself, you can't put it into words. Have you ever experienced that? Or sometimes say, oh, this is so bad, man. He got hurt playing soccer. I remember hearing this. He got hurt playing soccer and it's so gross. And then you go see it and it's like, man, that's not that bad. But sometimes you hear about it and then you see it and it's worse than you thought. That's what Job's friends experience. I mean, they heard about what happened to him. They heard about all this horrible stuff. But then when they see it, they cannot believe it. I mean, that happened for me when I went to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Right? In middle school, I had to do research and presentations on the Holocaust, and I've read about it. But then when you go through the museum, right, and you see the piles of little kids' shoes, and you see these pictures, there's something about it where you're like, oh my goodness. All the words that were used to describe this could not do it justice. This event was beyond anything we could imagine. And that's exactly what Job's friends are experiencing. They heard about it, but when they saw it for themselves, they could not believe what happened to Job. It tells us, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. Now, these are all common practices. These are all common things everyone in the ancient world would do to show signs of grieving and mourning. In fact, Job himself did these things. In chapter 1, when he heard about his children, he tore his garments and he cried out. Again, the tearing of the garments is to symbolize what? It's an outward expression of the inward hurt and pain. And that's what they do. And Job also went and set on the dust and the ash. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of grief. It's a sign of mourning. I think it goes all the way back to Genesis, right? From the earth you were taken, and from the earth you will return. You are dust, and you will return to the dust of the earth. It's a sign of grieving over death and loss. And I will say this, one thing I battle a lot teaching the Old Testament is that it has old in the title. I teach freshmen Old Testament, and they hear old and they check out. It means it's not important. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant, right? It's old. But again, this is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We think new is always better. I want to tell you something. One thing I appreciate about studying the ancient Near East, and one thing I appreciate about studying the Old Testament, they knew how to grieve. They knew how to respond to death. In our culture, we don't. We know all of us will die, but we do everything we can to avoid it, to not think about it, to push it away. In the next line, it says, and they came and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. Most people won't even spend an hour and a half to go to a funeral because it's too uncomfortable. They spent a week with him. In fact, that was a common practice. When Jacob dies in Egypt, Joseph leads the Israelites and Egyptians, and they mourn for him for a week. When King Saul died in battle, David goes and leads the nation in mourning for a week. They understood something that we don't. That's important to recognize death. And not just quickly to do it, but to spend time reflecting and thinking and mourning and weeping with those who have lost. Out of all people, we as Christians should lead the way in our culture when it comes to how to properly grieve and mourn. Right? The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says what? Weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We like the rejoice part. Right? Graduations, they're coming up. Party time. I like it. I get invited to a lot of parties, eat a lot of good food. Good times. We like that part, but we don't like the weeping part, do we? You know, it's amazing how in a culture where we have so many friends, like I have hundreds of friends on Facebook. Hundreds of them. I get hundreds of birthday wishes. It's pretty cool. But out of all those hundreds, probably about this many are really close friends. And in my life, I've had two friends that have been accountability partners with me. Two friends that know everything about me. Two friends that know all my struggles. Two friends that are there for me no matter what. I've had two. Right? And that's an interesting thing that we get from this. Even though we're going to see that these friends who come, I think their motives were originally pure and were good. And here's an example of it. And just a little application. Are we that kind of friend? Are we connected with people just to rejoice with them when things are going well? And then when things aren't going so well, we kind of just disappear and kind of fade away? And then when things are going well, we appear again? I think it's something that we need to really think about, especially as Christians. You know, sometimes we take, the Apostle Paul says, we don't grieve like the world. So we translate that to, let's not grieve at all. No, he says, we don't grieve because what? We have hope. But we still what? Grieve. Oftentimes we want to go straight to a celebration of life. Well, there is a time and a place to celebrate. But there's also a time and place to grieve. And again, this is one thing I see here, and I'm just amazed by this. I ask myself, how many of my friends would do that? If I were to go through something horrible like this, how many would come and sit with me for a week? And not only did they sit there, it says, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. One commentator said this, anyone who has spent a night at the bedside of one who is dying will know how dreadful that silence is. There is nothing to do or say for that amount of time that would be appropriate or helpful. And it can be awful. Certainly for the friends who have arrived, that is their experience. To sit there for a week in silence as they watch their friend skin turning black, agonizing in pain. Says his pain was very great. John MacArthur points out this expression actually meant that his disease produced pain that was still increasing. It was very great and building. It was getting worse and worse. And they sat there for a week next to this. Now, I've shared with some of you before, my firstborn child died of cancer. And last week, we remembered the 7th year of his passing. And one thing that happened near the end of his cancer, he had a horrible childhood cancer, and it was a cancer of the nervous system, so it was a very painful, horrible type of death. And near the end of his life, it was affecting his brain, and he could no longer speak. And at the time, my wife was 7 months pregnant with our third child. And so, of course, a lot of us were very concerned for my wife and that child and the stress and going through all this. And so I spent a majority of the time when we brought him home and put him on hospice, I spent a majority of time with him. I slept in the bed next to him. I sat by his side. He couldn't speak. And I sat there in silence. Not good. That was a very difficult time. The author who said that was horrible for Job's friends. Yes, it was. But I'll tell you this. A few people would come to visit. And they'd sit there next to me. They couldn't say anything. What can you say? You pray and hope for a miracle. But you sit there. And you wait. But those people who came and sat next to me, do you know how important that was? Do you know how meaningful that was? It's a powerful thing. And I want to encourage you. If someone's going through a difficult time like that, you just being there. You don't have to say anything. You can say, I don't know what to say, I'm sorry. And just be there with them. Man, does that reflect the love of Christ? It really does. Your presence is such a powerful thing when people are going through difficulty, especially in our culture. Right? Because we push that stuff away. We don't want to think about it. I had so many friends who would come up to me after he passed away, after my son passed away, and they just kind of look at me, and I could tell they were saddened, and they just walk by me. Or they'd say, I'm sorry, I didn't want to come close, I didn't want to be near because it was just such a horrible thing. I didn't know what to say, I didn't know what to do. And people afterwards have asked me, well, what would you have someone do? What would you say to them? Be there. Be there. That's one thing that Job's friends got right here. In fact, one commentator said this: this probably was the finest demonstration of love these three friends could have shown. He goes on, if they had simply returned home without saying anything, their reputations would be much different. But what happens? In the next chapter, chapter 3, Job is going to open his mouth. And for weeks, if not months, Job has been keeping all this stuff in. And he's going to open his mouth, and he's going to let out a lot of feelings. He's going to let out a whole lot of emotion. And he's just gushing and letting it out. Which, again, is important. If you read the Psalms, right, what does David do so many times? Lets it out. Lets it out. Anger, sadness, joy, a whole broad range of emotions that are all coming out. And that's what's so beautiful about the Psalms. It tells us what? We can do that. You can go to God with your hurt and with your pain and with your joy and all these things. You can do that. In chapter 3, that's what Job is doing. And what happens? The friends make a very big mistake. What is that? They think they have to explain what Job is going through. And they think they have to offer a solution to the problem. Sometimes we just need to remain silent and let someone share. Let them get the emotions out. I mean, in a small way, right? I was preparing for this all week and prepping for this. And last night, at about midnight, I hear this, I can't sleep. What? And it was my wife. She couldn't sleep. Why? She was worrying about stuff. She had stuff on her mind. She was upset about stuff. And so here I am. I'm like, oh, dear Lord. You know I've been preparing for the sermon. You know part of it is just to listen, to be there. Because as a man, what do I want to do? Well, here's what's going on. And here's how you can solve this problem. It's quite simple, really. That's not what my wife wanted. She wanted to what? Get these things off her chest. She wanted to share. So I tried very hard to listen. I said stuff like, honey, I'm so sorry you feel this way. Honey, I'm sorry that this is stressing you out. Right? But on a bigger scale, I've had people, my son had, like I said, a rare type of childhood cancer. It's weird how God works, but there was a girl I grew up with in the same small town. We went to the same small little church. And about a year after my son was diagnosed, her daughter was diagnosed with the same type of rare childhood cancer. In fact, my mother saw her and saw the symptoms that my son had and said, I don't want to scare you, but you might want to go see a doctor about this. And sure enough, same type of cancer. And so my son passed away, and this couple, we grew really close together through this whole thing. And sure enough, their daughter also passed away. And I remember the husband calling me and just crying and weeping. And he was crying out, why? Why? Right? And the last thing he wanted was me to say, well, you see, Kirk, you see, going back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were given this choice, and they made the wrong choice, and they sinned and rebelled, and therefore all of creation was impacted by that. And all of creation is like groaning out, like in pain, like about to give labor. And that's why we live in a fallen, broken world, because of Genesis chapter 3. Is everything I just said there is what? It's true. It's sound. It is the biblical explanation. But that's not what he wanted. And that wasn't appropriate at the time for me to say that. All I did was weep with him. All I did is say, I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. McKenna was a sweet, beautiful little girl. And again, I think we look at this chapter in Job, and there's so much we have to think through. And this is one of them. Do we oftentimes, when people are going through difficulty, do we want to offer an explanation? Do we want to try to just solve their problem without caring about their heart and about ministering to them? Again, what we see here with Job's friends, at first, man, the fact that they're going to him in his time of need and they're sitting there in silence and they're shaking their head in disbelief, everything is right, but then as soon as they start opening their mouth, we see that they're approaching this not the way God would have them approach it. They're approaching it the way the world would have them approach it. Just to solve problems, just to give explanations. You know, I think of the story in John chapter 9. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they see a man who's born blind. Remember the story? And they said to him, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, in the ancient Near Eastern world, Job's friends had this outlook on the world. The disciples of Jesus had this outlook on the world that if someone was suffering, if someone was going through difficulty, guess what? They are guilty of sin, and they're getting what they deserve. We see that in Hinduism, right? It's karma. In India, they walk by homeless people or crippled people or beggars. They don't do anything for them. Why? They're getting what they deserved. They did something bad, and they're getting what they deserve. In the ancient world, that was very common. We see this with Job's friends. They come to comfort, but as they're sitting there looking at him and seeing how bad it is, at first they're speechless, but then they realize, oh, Job, we know why you're suffering. We know why you're suffering. Confess the sin. Job, what horrible thing did you do? God is punishing you, Job. And again, Jesus' disciples said this, and what does Jesus say in verse 3? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now let me add here, Jesus believes in original sin. Jesus knows that since Adam, we have all sinned. We're all born with a sinful nature, separated from God. We're in rebellion against God. Jesus isn't denying that, but what is he saying? It was not this man or his parents' sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What is Jesus getting at there? That as we look at pain and suffering and evil and horrible things that happen in our world, Jesus is saying, listen, guys, you're approaching this from a worldly perspective, and you're trying to give explanations, and you're trying to come up with quick solutions to problems. And he's saying, there's so much more that you don't see. There's so much more that you don't know. There's so much more that you don't understand. You see, before the foundations of the earth was laid in place, God's plan of salvation through me coming here on earth, the Son taking on flesh, being born of a virgin, that all was in place. And these 3 years of ministry I'm going to have, that all was in place. And us walking by today and seeing this man born blind, that was part of God's plan. Why? Because I'm going to heal this man. And you're going to see who I am. And you're going to give God glory. Disciples didn't get that. Right? They're going along with the common view of the time. This guy sinned. He's getting what he deserves. Jesus is saying, no, no, there's so much more to it. You know, as an Old Testament guy, I automatically thought of Deuteronomy 29:29. It's one of those really like peculiar verses. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord of our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I mean, I could preach several sermons on this one passage because it's so deep. What is Moses doing? He's repeating the law to the second generation that came out of Egypt. They experienced, as probably little children, some of them experienced the first Passover. As little children, they walked through the Red Sea. And the first generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And Moses is repeating the law to them. And he's saying, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these things, you'll be cursed. It sounds like the ancient Near East, doesn't it? God will reward you if you're good. He'll punish you if you're bad. That's what it sounds like. But what is going on here? He's saying there's something bigger. There's something deeper. I'm telling you these things. You don't fully get it. Because the secret things belong to God. Teaching young people, they have great questions. And as I start teaching through the Bible, they're going to say this. If God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, why would he create them anyways? Why would he put them in the garden? Why would he present them with this ethical dilemma? Should we eat or should we not eat? If he knew they were just going to do it. Right? Why would God give this covenant at Sinai to the Israelites? And Moses tells them in Deuteronomy, guess what? You're going to fail. Well, let's commit. Let's commit that we'll do these things and God will bless us. And let's commit that if we don't do these things, we'll be cursed. But guess what? You're going to fail. Why? And what does Moses say? There are certain things that God is doing. There's parts of his plan. You just don't understand. And that's hard for us. I like to figure things out. I like to know what's going on. But I'll tell you what, one thing that God really taught me going through everything with my son, Jeremy, there's so much you don't understand. Jeremy, I have plans that you don't know about. He's revealed so much to us. We have so much more than Job had. Praise God for this. And the revealed things, yes, it belongs to us. And I'm going to study it. And I'm going to spend time in it. And I'm going to seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to live it out in my life. And I'm going to teach it to my children so that they'll live it out in their lives. But at the end of the day, there's so many things I just don't know. And I think what we see here and one of the lessons we learn from Job's three friends and through the story of Job here in chapter 2 is, are we humble enough to admit our limitations? Especially in the face of evil and suffering and pain, it should cause us to be humble. First, it should cause us to try to weep with those who are weeping. It should cause us to want to bring comfort to those who are suffering, and by doing that, we can share the love of Christ. But second, we have to recognize and realize we don't have all the answers. We don't know everything. Some of you know this, I've shared it before, I'm trained in apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. People come to me for answers. And for the longest time, I was like, okay, yeah, and I'd give these answers. And sometimes they were just pat answers. And now I realize sometimes I have to say, you know what? That's a great question. And I don't know the answer. I'm going to search God's word and try to find the answer. I'm going to see if he's revealed to us the answer to this. But I think so many things, so many questions aren't going to be answered until we stand in his presence. And even then, I think the answer is just going to be, God, you are so good. Despite some of the things that took place on earth that I just never understood, now that I'm in your presence, your goodness is so clear and so amazing. And so again, for us as the body of Christ, what will we do in the face of evil and suffering and pain? Even people in our congregation, when they're going through something, how will we respond to that? I want to challenge you just to be there. Don't feel like you have to say these amazing, profound things. Don't feel like you have to impress with your knowledge. Just be there to comfort. Just be there to say, I'm sorry. Just be there to have two ears to listen as they let their feelings and emotions out. Give them a shoulder to cry on. Job's friends got that part right. And as soon as they open their mouths to try to give all the explanations, try to come up with easy answers, they go wrong. Tragically wrong. And so are we people that are known for our humility? Are we people that recognize, God, your ways are so much greater than my ways? You are the creator, I'm the creature. You're infinite, I am finite. When I don't understand, may I rest in the fact that you do. Let me pray for you. Gracious Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the story of Job. I thank you so much for these three friends. And even though they clearly are going to do some wrong things, clearly they're going to be used by Satan to try to bring Job down, even then we can learn some good things they did. We can learn from their mistakes. And Father God, I pray that you'd help us to be a people that care, a people that want to comfort and sympathize with those who are in need and hurting. And may we do it in a way that brings you honor and glory. Father God, in light of everything going on in the world, it's so overwhelming at times. And so many of us want to explain, so many of us want to offer pat answers or quick fixes to problems, when really there is no such thing in some situations. But may we recognize that you are doing things that we do not see. That you have plans that some you have revealed to us, but there's so much you have not revealed to us. So help us by the power of the Spirit to live out the things you have revealed and be faithful and true to you. In those areas that you have not spoken, may we rest in the fact that you are a good God. You are in control. And help us in humility to continue to trust and obey, even when we do not see the steps ahead of us. Thank you for your great love for us as we sit around and celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. What an amazing act of love that you, the Son, would take on flesh to be our sacrificial lamb. Thank you so much for the hope that we have in you, Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.